if you have a church Bible. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. And the second reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians and can be found on page 1173. That's page 1173, Ephesians and chapter 2, starting at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Thank you, Stella. Do keep that passage open if you would, if you've got a Bible with you. Let me pray. Read again. Paul wrote, of the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Father, our prayer now is that you'd help us to see your grace given to us in the Lord Jesus, to understand that more clearly, to delight in it more wholly, and to trust it for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. It's that time of year when I guess some of us will be beginning to gather that pile of books we're putting aside for our summer holiday reading. I certainly am. Early this week, I was searching on Amazon, trying to choose something actually for one of the kids who will be starting maths A level next term, and I thought it was important for him to read something over the summer that might stir a deeper interest, delight in this wonderful subject of maths, which a long time ago was my subject. So partly I was thinking it's not just a book for his pile, I was also trying to think this might be a book I'd want to add to my pile as well. So there's some personal interest in it. And the one that caught my eye, actually, but not the one we went for, was 17 Equations That Changed the World. And I suppose some of you would think that would never make it on your pile. I'd say up here, because my pile is quite big, but you'll never make it on your pile of summer reading. It's honestly, maths equations. Equations. When did an equation ever change the world, you might wonder? And yet, according to the writer, at least 17 equations have done just that. And don't worry, I'm not going to talk about equations now. We're thinking about truths. Five truths that change the world is the title of this little series that we're going through at the moment. Five truths that change the world. We're looking at five core truths that lay at the heart of the Reformation back in the 16th century. You'll perhaps know that this year marks the 500th year since Martin Luther nailed on the church door in Wittenberg his 95 theses, just intending to sort of invite a discussion, a debate locally, but it sparked something that lit us up, a huge fire that affected very much the whole world of his day, sort of Europe in his day. And we're going to be thinking about the five core truths that lay at the heart of that Reformation, five truths that led to an extraordinary revival in God's church back then. And they're truths which they saw more clearly. They weren't new truths, but they sort of rediscovered them, saw more clearly, grasped more firmly. And very much the church in our day, we need to do the same. Those same truths are truths that we need to see and grasp more clearly today. But they're sometimes referred to as the five Reformation solas, sola being a Latin word meaning alone. So they're scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, and to God's glory alone. And we might hear those and think they're not particularly contentious, surely. And certainly in the church of 500 years ago, people believed very much in scripture and grace and Christ and faith and the glory of God. They'd certainly have said so. But it was that the addition of that little word alone that showed up the error that the church back then had fallen into. It was that little word alone that let the light of the gospel shine clearly once again. Let the power of the gospel be unleashed in a way that changed the world. 2 weeks ago, last time we met here, we looked at the first of those Reformation solas, scripture alone. Today, we're going to have to try and tackle two, grace alone and Christ alone, which seems a little bit ambitious. They are big truths. Certainly one of Paul's letter to the Galatians, was all about trying to bring that truth of grace alone to bear on a church, to make sure they grasp it clearly. Another of his letters to the Colossians is all about Christ alone and how he wanted them not to move on from that great truth. They are big truths which could have sort of extended treatment. But they're also sort of interlinked, so I hope it'll be all right to look at them together. They're the theme of all of Scripture, but I want us to focus on just one passage. And it could have been that first one we had read, Psalm 130, which was one of Luther's favourite psalms, which speaks very clearly of the need of grace. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? And it speaks also, looks forward to Christ in whom this grace comes to his people. The psalmist writes, I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. We could look there. We're going to actually just stay, though, in these 10 verses in Ephesians chapter 2, which is a wonderful passage, and we're not going to try and unpack everything. I want to just keep those two great truths in mind. They're going to be our two headings, grace alone and Christ alone. So first, grace alone. Grace, it's one of those Christian jargon words. Grace means God's love, God's favour, that is utterly undeserved, completely unearned. It's not triggered or prompted by anything in us. So when we say salvation is by grace alone, we're saying we did nothing. We deserved nothing. And that's what Paul is teaching us in this passage. He's clear in his diagnosis of what our problem was. Look how he begins. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were dead, spiritually dead. And just as a corpse is physically helpless, incapable, powerless, unresponsive to anything outside of it, utterly unable to do anything to change its situation. Well, that was our state spiritually. We were dead. It's what God had said to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember? told them they could eat from any of the tree in the garden. There was lots to enjoy. He wanted them to enjoy, but he said, you must not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you will certainly die, said God. And of course they did eat. But you might say they didn't suddenly drop down dead. They would die physically later. But I take it God wasn't lying. That at that moment they died spiritually. And each one of us has been, yes, born mortal, so death will get us in the end, physically. But already we are spiritually dead, born dead. And therefore we could do nothing. We could do nothing but sin, it seems, though Paul is saying. Instead of pleasing God, we live to follow the world, the flesh, and the devil. We were slaves to sin. Look how he goes on. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's speaking of the devil, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh. So when I say we could do nothing but sin, it's not that we can do nothing that's good and commendable. People do many good, worthy things in our world. But everything we do is marked by sin. Our best deeds are done to please ourselves, or done to please others, not to honour God, not out of love for Him. Apart from Christ, before we were Christians, Paul says elsewhere, we didn't please God. We couldn't please God. We were dead to Him. It's a devastating diagnosis. And it's often one people find hard to accept. Hard to sort of recognize and see, because actually our sin blinds us to our sin. We don't know the God we're offending against, because we're curved in on ourselves, as sort of an expression Luther uses. We're turned against God. The church in Luther's day believed in grace. They'd have said so, certainly. But they had a different understanding of what grace is. Grace back then was thought of as a kind of a boost from God. God gives grace to those who do their best to please Him. It's a sort of top up so that we're able to please Him rightly. So as we do our bit, as we try, our effort earns from God the grace that enables us to please Him rightly. And Luther saw that is not grace at all. And it fails to understand the depth of our problem. We're not just enfeebled, needing a boost. We're not just sick, needing God's help. We are dead. We can do nothing. Nothing but sin. And we deserve nothing. Verse 3 ends, let's say, with a page. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. That is all we deserve from God, His wrath. We could do nothing but sin. We deserve nothing but wrath. And we perhaps wince at that. It offends our pride. But only as we see how serious the problem is, do we see how wonderful the solution is. And the solution, Paul tells us here, is and has to be grace. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I deserve. It has to be by grace alone. Look on to verses 5 and 6. Or sorry, verse 4. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed to us in the kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. By grace alone. which means it's not thanks to me, to anything I've done or what I'm like. I take no credit for being forgiven, for being a Christian. No one can boast, says Paul. It's all God's work. That's how Jesus, of course, tried to explain it to the rich young ruler. You may remember the story in the Gospels. There was this decent, upright, earnest young man, sort of spiritually earnest, who comes up to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, so gently, patiently at first, tries to help him see there is nothing, nothing he can do to inherit eternal life. It would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for him to be able to do anything to get himself into heaven. Jesus tries to make him see it is impossible, impossible for us. It's possible only with God. It must be all his work, all of grace. That's how the Christian life begins. That's how the Christian life continues. Look on to verse 10. He says, "We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." In one sense, our good works, as a Christian, are our response out of gratitude for all that God has done for us. But Paul makes it clear we can't even take credit for that, those good works, prepared in advance for us to do. It's all grace from beginning to end. Amazing grace. Grace which perhaps does boggle the brain a little bit, but more than that, should thrill our hearts. Now, I'm guessing most of us would say, well, tick to that one. Yeah, of course, I believe in grace alone. But how might we test how firm our grasp of that truth really is? Well, a number of tests I think the Bible suggests we could apply. One is humility. Paul's clear. Grace alone means no one can boast. There can be no boasting before God, no boasting before others either. This truth should humble us. And insofar as there is still pride, insofar as any of us still at times look down our noses at others, sort of self-righteously, that implies we haven't yet really fully grasped this truth of grace alone. Another test might be assurance. See, if salvation, even in part, is down to me, anyways, down to me, my confidence is going to wobble. After a good week, I'll come to church feeling okay about my relationship with God. But if I've had a bad week, I'll come feeling miserable and guilty, and I'll wonder, what must God think of me now? But if it's not down to us at all, if we've understood it's all grace, then that will show in a settled, joyful assurance, humble assurance about our standing before God. Another test where we've really grasped grace would be holiness. Paul says to Titus, "The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions." If we've really learnt the lesson of grace, he's saying, then we won't any longer want to follow the ways of the world. We'll want to go God's way. We'll want to please him. And insofar as still we're a little bit half-hearted, careless, slack about holiness, that suggests we haven't yet really grasped the truth of grace. Another test would be generosity. We've understood the debt we've been forgiven. We should be quick to forgive others the debt they might have to us. But also, Paul says, we should be quick to give to others. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." And Paul's saying in context there, look, if you've really understood that grace of the Lord Jesus, then it will show in you wanting to be generous to others, in giving to others. Our bank statements might well be a good indicator of how well we've understood, really understood, this truth of grace. Grace alone. Easy to talk about it, easy to sing about it. Have we really grasped the amazing grace of God? That's the first wonderful truth, grace alone. The second is Christ alone. This grace comes to us through Christ alone. There's no other channel, no other source for this grace. It's all found and only found in the Lord Jesus. So you see verse 7, how do we experience the incomparable riches of his grace? Well, it's been expressed to us in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It's in Christ that we know it. Or again, verse 10, we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus. It's all in Christ Jesus. Apart from Christ, outside of Christ, we were dead. But to be a Christian is to be united to the Lord Jesus, to be in him, he says. So though we were dead, yet wonderfully now, God is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it's by grace you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Jesus, after his death, was raised and then exalted to heaven, seated at God's right hand. And if by being united to Christ, being in Christ, we share in that. So if someone were to ask, maybe text you with them, where are you now? You could, of course, reply, St. Gregory's school. Physically, that's where we are. But spiritually, we are now in Christ, in heaven, because we are joined to him, truly. Paul begins the letter, actually, reminding the Ephesians that all the blessings of the gospel, every conceivable spiritual blessing, is ours now in Christ, in the heavenly realms. All God's grace comes to us in and through Jesus, through Christ alone. When the Reformers insisted on this great truth, Christ alone, in their mind there were two important implications of what they were saying. Christ alone means Christ and no one else, and it means Christ's saving work, or the cross, and nothing else. Christ and no one else. First, in Luther's day, actually, most people would have had no problem affirming Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. But in practice, the way many people thought about saints or Mary undermined that truth of Christ alone. Instead of seeing Jesus as the one mediator between God and man, actually in the Middle Ages, Jesus was often portrayed as this rather forbidding figure. He was the judge. Maybe you look around these great medieval cathedrals, and often over the doorway is this great picture of Jesus the judge. And of course, therefore, many people thought, I'm not sure I can go to Jesus. Mary and the saints seemed to a more approachable way to God, to knowing God's grace. But the Reformers' cry of Christ alone was a direct challenge to that. No, only through Jesus. Now, a few of us, I'm sure, are tempted to look to saints. But we live in an age when pluralism, relativism, is the air we breathe. And I think we too need to be reminded to hold fast to the uniqueness, the exclusivity of Christ. There is only one mediator between God and man. There is only one way to the Father. We're all very conscious of non-Christian friends who may live wonderful lives in lots of respects, impressive, commendable lives. We'll be mindful of faithful, sincere friends who are Muslims or Sikhs or Jews or Hindus. And we can be tempted to sympathise with those like Clark Pinnock, who's reputed to be an evangelical theologian, who said this: the Bible does not teach that one must confess the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. The issue God cares about is the direction of the heart, not the content of their theology. And in part you want to say, well, there's some truth in that. I mean, isn't there? That Satan has perfect theology. The direction of the heart must count for something. But it forgets that the direction of all our hearts is away from God. Outside of Christ, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Simply following the ways of this world, the spirit is at work in those who are disobedient, gratifying the cravings of our flesh. And the Bible does insist there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Salvation is found in no one else, only in Christ. So Christ and no one else. And also the cross and nothing else. And for the Reformers, that was a particular emphasis they were wanting to make. The church at the time would have said the cross is very important, but it's not sufficient. And therefore it's important that we offer the sacrifice of the Mass to secure God's grace. Our religious deeds are important to secure God's grace. And because there's still probably a shortfall, well, the saints have a kind of surplus, so we go to them to make up the difference. And the Reformers, in insisting that it's Christ alone, they were wanting to say Jesus' work on the cross is absolutely sufficient. We cannot add to it, and if we do, actually, we subtract from it. We nullify it. The passage, the verse we had read, actually doesn't mention the death of Jesus at all, but it's assumed in the context. In chapter 1, he has said it's through his blood, through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, that we are redeemed. Or if you look on just a few verses, chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ," meaning by his death for us, bearing our sin, paying our debt. Our union with Christ, which he's talking about, begins by being united with him in his death. Before his life becomes our life, his death, as it were, becomes our death. The death we deserved was died on the cross. And then just as Jesus was raised to life to show that the penalty was paid in full, we're now raised with him, seated with him in heaven, to show that, yes, his death was perfectly effective, absolutely sufficient. It worked. It did it all. The cross and nothing else. There's nothing else I need to do, nothing anyone else could do. It's Christ alone. Well, I suspect, again, most of us would say, yeah, tick to that one as well. I go for that, of course, Christ alone. How can we tell how firm our grasp of this truth really is? Christ alone. Elsewhere, Paul says this: "One died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him." And perhaps one measure of how firmly we've really grasped at this truth of Christ alone is the degree to which we are now living for him. If this is true, he should be first in our hearts. We should trust him. We should love him. If we really believe Christ alone, then surely we should love Jesus. How sweet the name of Jesus should sound in our ears. Paul goes on in that little bit in 2 Corinthians to say, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." Maybe another indicator of how clearly we really see this truth of Christ alone. It's not just how we see him, how we see Jesus, but how we see other people. Do we still simply see people from a worldly point of view? As nice people or not so nice people, successful or not successful, our kind of people, not our kind of people. Or, for all that there's sort of worldly criteria, do we see people as apart from Christ, as dead, deserving of his wrath? When we see those who, together with us, are joined to Christ, are in Christ, do we see them as new creations, and we will be together with them in the new creation that is coming. How do we view Jesus? How do we view other people? Two tests maybe that would help us consider, how clearly have I grasped this truth of Christ alone? So grace alone, Christ alone. And together they remind us that we have a profound problem, and yet we have a perfect Savior. So often people these days belittle the problem and so end up belittling the Savior, the solution. In many churches, the problem people see as needing to be addressed is really our felt needs, my brokenness in different ways. Every way in which I feel I'm not quite as I should be, not quite as I want to be. And so, wonderfully, Jesus meets those felt needs. He helps me feel better about myself. Jesus, my therapist, not Jesus, my Savior. A therapist I'd happily recommend to others, though, of course, there are other therapists who offer a similar kind of service. That is what passes for Christianity, sadly, in many churches today. And as much as back in the 16th century, we need to recapture these great, great truths of grace alone and Christ alone. And we mustn't take them for granted. We must treasure them and hold them fast. Let me pray. Father God, please help us to do that. So, to that end, help us to see our sin as it is. We acknowledge our sin so often blinds us to our sin and the seriousness of it. Help us to see our sin and to see our Saviour more clearly too, and to live lives more consistent with these truths of grace alone and Christ alone. For his name's sake, amen.